Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. Let us now turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the passage we read earlier. And I'd like to do some quick review with you before we get into the message proper. Last Sunday, Reverend Peter Tan preached a message from Philippians about the joy of Christian security. And in that message, we see that one of the joy robbers is worry. We also noted another joy robber, and that is conflict amongst two ladies in the Church of Philippi. And I thought it's very appropriate as this Sunday we go into the topic of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which has to do with fighting in the church. Fighting in the church. Well, we will look at what that involves in a short while. But let's first start with a quick review. Now, after thanking God for his saving, equipping, and preserving grace for the church at Corinth in chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, the Apostle Paul addressed the problem of division. Remember, I mentioned that 1 Corinthians can be divided up into two big divisions, right? From chapters 1 to chapter 6. And that has to do with Paul's what? The first C, correctives. Oh, I'm a very poor teacher. Nobody seems to remember. Right? So correctives covering chapters 1 to 6. And from chapter 7 to 16, what is the other C? Paul's counsel. Correctives counsel. All right? Two big categories. Very simple to remember the broad outline of 1 Corinthians. So he went into the first corrective, dealing with the problem of division. Now, there were two types of quarrels that existed in the Corinthian church. And the first has to do with partisanship. Church members polarize around favorite preachers. And Paul says this is not a rumor or a gossip, it is fact. All right? He knows it for a fact, and he wrote to correct this first problem. The church was divided into four different parties. The Paul party, we call it, are those who followed Paul. Probably they view him as the founder of the church, the one who brought them to Christ, so they remain loyal to the Apostle Paul. Secondly, we have the Apollos party, and the Apollos loyalists were possibly chum by his brilliance, oratory brilliance. And a third group is the Peter party. The followers of Peter were mostly Jewish Christians with legalistic tendencies. And the final party we noted in 1 Corinthians 1 is the Jesus party. This is the last party, and perhaps those who identify themselves with this party were overly pious or spiritually proud. So there were four different divisions or sects in the Corinthian church that threatened to split it. So Paul gave his first corrective, and he, in short, in essence, his point is that idolizing human leaders in any way sets aside the truth about Christ, and it produces spiritual pride. And so he advised them, do not deify leaders. Don't worship them. Don't idolize them. And to balance up that truth, he also told them not to defy the church leaders, because God has given them to the church. They have a role, they have responsibilities, they are stewards and they are servants of Christ. And because of their calling and their appointment by the Lord, we are not to defy them, but rather we are to respect them as God's servants. So this is the first corrective he brought to the church with regards to the issue of partisanship. Now there's a second type of quarrel in the church, and it has to do with lawsuits. Christians in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, were taking each other to the law court, arguing their differences or disputes before unsafe judges. And this is the subject that Paul deals with in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. And this message will bring us to the end of the first big section of 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 to 6, his correctives. And then we will move on from chapter 7 onwards to his counsel to the church with regards to the many questions they wrote to ask Paul. All right? So let's look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. There are two main outlines for the message today. In verses 1 to 6, we have the shame of the church. What is their shame? Well, first of all, I think the sense we get from Paul's corrective here is that by taking each other to the law court before the unsaved judges, it gives them a very bad testimony. And I'd like to quote one commentator who says this. He says, "It," meaning believers quarreling with one another in the world's law courts, "is saying to the world, we Christians are just as covetous, just as quarrelsome, we are just as much concerned about having our own way and about self-pleasing as you of the world are. We recognize your judges as having authority over the church of God, and it is degrading to the Christian thus to act." Bad testimony. Now, Paul, in the first six verses, also went on to rebuke them for their ignorance. There are six times at least where he asked them this question: "Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know this? Hey, do you not know?" Six times he brought before them this rhetorical question. And of course we ask, what do they not know? Well, what were the Corinthian Christians ignorant of? Well, Paul mentioned two things in this passage. Firstly, that the saints will judge the world. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? In verse 2. And secondly, in verse 3, he says, "Don't you know that the saints will also judge angels beside the world?" Saints are going to judge angels. When will that be? At the second coming of Christ. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture, his imminent return to receive the saints, both dead and alive, to be with him in heaven. When he comes at the rapture, we call that the first phase of the second coming of Christ. Those who are alive will join the resurrected dead believers to be with the Lord in the air. And together, We will ascend to heaven with him, and there will be the Bema seat of Christ, where he gives out rewards for faithful service. And after some time, he will return with all the saints at the second phase of the second coming to judge the world. First time, in his first coming, he comes as savior of the world. He came to pay the penalty of sin that you and I deserve. He died on the cross, although he was not a sinner at all. He's the perfect Son of God who lived obediently to all the commandments of God. But he came for the purpose of saving us sinners from our sin. Savior in his first coming, judge in his second coming with the saints. There will be no second chance at the second coming. This is the only time while we await his return for those who have not trusted in Jesus to believe in him and receive his forgiveness of sin. So at the second coming of Christ, the second phase, the saints will come with him, we will judge the world with him, and we will also judge angels. Therefore, Paul says, if you are going to do this with Christ, you should be able to judge among yourselves. And that is the argument in verses 4 to 6. Paul was speaking here of Christians resolving their differences in the church rather than in the civil law courts. He says in verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the world. And so on. So here, let me just clarify. Paul is not saying that Christians, period, cannot go to law courts. All right, he's not saying that. Look at the context so that we do not misapply the scripture. So he's not forbidding the use of the law courts, the civil law courts. Here he forbid it because it has to do with personal disputes amongst believers. It has nothing to do with criminal offenses. Okay? So do not misapply the scripture. So it's personal disputes amongst believers in the church that he is dealing with. And Paul says these differences and disputes should be handled within the church, not outside of it. Sometimes you say, well, churches cannot handle its own disputes, especially if it has to do with leaders, right? It's so difficult. And therefore, the wisdom of what? A presbytery or a synod. Unfortunately, it was dissolved as I know it. And now there is a consideration amongst the fraternal churches and pastors and elders to consider forming a presbytery. Now, whether this is going to be very helpful or not, it is still in the works. So pray. Pray for wisdom, all right? But the point Paul is saying is that keep your personal disputes, believers, in the church. Do not take it outside to the law courts. Now, the second part of verse 4 is capable of two interpretations. I read it too early. Let me read that again. Paul says, if then ye have judgments of these things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. What is Paul saying here? Well, there are two interpretations, and the first is that Paul was speaking facetiously. So it is in one of the translations, I think it's in the NIV, this is the interpretation. So if Paul is speaking ironically here, he may be telling the Corinthians facetiously that they should go ahead and select the least qualified people in the church to settle their disputes. On the other hand, he may have been asking a question rather than making an ironical statement. So was he asking if the Corinthians selected judges from the members who had the fewest or the least qualifications to arbitrate. And this is how the NASB translators took Paul's words. So in this case, the answer to the question Paul is asking the church is, of course, no. They would not select the least qualified to arbitrate, you know, important disputes like this in the church. They would select the most qualified. So these are the two interpretations. I tend towards the second one. Now let's summarize our first point and ask, what was the Corinthians' shame? Besides a bad testimony, what exactly was this shame? Well, by going into secular law courts to settle their church problems, they seem to be saying that there was no one in their church wise enough to settle these matters. But that is not true. Because certainly they could count on the Holy Spirit to give them both the wisdom as well as the proper spirit they needed to settle disputes. Isn't it? I mean, we are people who claim to know Christ, to be indwelt by the Spirit. And when it comes to disputes, where's the Holy Spirit? Where's Christ and His honor? So Paul do not agree that they have no one qualified. In fact, he says, if you are going to judge angels, you're going to judge the world, you are able to judge matters that pertaining to this life. A Bible commentator by the name of Barrett says this: a church has come to a pretty pass when its members believe that they are more likely to get justice from unbelievers than from their own brothers, unquote. How sad if this is true. And Paul reminded them, the church in Corinth, that they had already lost the battle. It's already a defeat, he says, for you, even before the judge gave his verdict. What does he mean? That they have already lost. You know, the shame of people who profess to love one another and who supposedly put the welfare of others before their own, suing each other in the law courts for personal differences and disputes, was a defeat in itself. It doesn't matter who is right or wrong. It's already a defeat for the church, for them to do that. So that is their shame. And of course, Paul wrote the first six verses to shame them. That's his intent. What a shame. And he went on to say, it would be better to suffer the wrong or the cheating be defrauded than to fight back in an unchristian way. But if they insist on going to court, he says it should be a court of believers in the church, not of unbelievers. So in verse 7, he says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. Because you go to law one with another, why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So that's what he means. Then he went on, after shaming the church, to give the solution, his corrective. In verses 7 to 10, they are to admit their sin. The participants, those who brought each other to court, have sinned. And I read that verse already. So by hauling one another to court, the Corinthians were intent on winning damages for themselves or proving, you know, who is right and who is wrong. And an even more shocking condition that Paul wrote here was that some of the believers were not simply victims of wrong and fraud, they were actually perpetrators. And that's terrible. Nay, he says, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Now, all of us know it is terrible to cheat your own family members, right? You know why? Because you have implicit trust in them. And for them to betray your trust and deceive you is a terrible offense and sin, isn't it? The same. The church is the extended family of God. In a sense, we should all trust each other. And when the trust is betrayed, it is a terrible offense before God, not just towards men. The church also sinned because they tolerated this behavior. And so Paul says to them, dare any of you. That's a very strong word. You know, like sometimes you challenge some people, right? I dare you to do this, you know. And Paul says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. The right way for settling personal differences and disputes in the church is to take the steps that Jesus, our Savior himself, outlined in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. First, work it out privately amongst yourself. When you have a problem with another believer, don't first thing to do is call up another friend of yours and start, you know, telling the other friend how unhappy and upset you are, and then spread all the unhappiness around. Settle privately. If that fails, take two or three witnesses. And if that fail, then bring it to the church. And I think many of us, and I know this because it is also not in my nature, I do not love confrontation, neither do you, right? But the Bible does tell us to admonish one another. And to admonish one another, we have to confront, inverted commas. When I use the word confront, it tends to give us the idea like, wow, you come prepared to tear that person down, you know. But that is not the confrontation in the word admonition. All right, to admonish another brother is to come before that brother after you have prayed, after you and your heart is weeping, and you come to seek reconciliation. It's the spirit of it, you see. Not coming to fight, to eat up, tear down, cut down another person, but to show the person why you were offended by what he says, what she said, or what he did, and then seek reconciliation and forgiveness. Usually, if we take that first step, in Matthew 18, the problem would have been nipped in the bud. Of course, sometimes things cannot be settled privately. Then Paul says the right thing to do is to take the dispute before the church and not before the unjust. Secondly, Paul tells them to recognize the place of the unsaved. Why did Paul so strongly tell them not to bring their disputes to the world, to those outside of Christ? Well, because in verses 9 to 10, he says this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then he gave a whole list, all right, of the sins that God hate. A whole list. Not a complete comprehensive list, but quite a long list. And the list of sins indicates an antagonism towards God's kingdom. When John says in his epistle, the first epistle of John chapter 2, 15 to 16, 17, love not the world. He's not referring to the inhabitants of the world. God so loved the world means he loved the inhabitants, although they are sinners and enemies of him. And he gave his only begotten son to save them. But when John says love not the world, he's referring to the cosmos, the world system, a system that is antagonistic towards Christ. Its values, philosophies, everything opposed to the values, to biblical values and teaching. So this list of sins indicates an antagonism towards God's kingdom. And so why take your personal disputes as believers to a group of people who are antagonistic towards Christ and his kingdom? They will not inherit the kingdom. Now, Paul is not saying that fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves and mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners cannot be saved. Because verse 11 straight away tells us that they can be, because Paul said, and such were some of you, Corinthians. Some of them were like that before they were saved. And I think many of us here too. Maybe we fall into one of the things listed in the sins here that God hates and he is displeased with. But that doesn't mean they cannot be saved if they acknowledge that they have offended a holy God and by faith they come to Christ to ask for forgiveness of sin and rely on him and him alone for salvation. They can be saved, just as the Corinthians, some of them were. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And therefore we are to reach out to these people, although they may be sinners in the eyes of God. We are to reach them with the gospel, with the truth. But we are not to take our disputes to them. Recognize the place of the unjust, and then Paul goes on to say, rejoice in your salvation. And Paul was apparently contrasting what the Corinthians did before their conversion with their conduct after conversion, when he says, and such were some of you. The point is, Paul did not mean that Christians are incapable of practicing these sins, but that these practices typically characterize unbelievers. You see? So Paul was exhorting the Corinthian believers here to live like saints. So he brought them back to chapter 1 in his thanksgiving when he called them what? Saints. And they are, in the eyes of God, because of their justification in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, hey, why are you going back to live like the world? You were once like that, but you shouldn't be now that you are saved. Hey, believers in Corinth, live like saints. People who are washed, people who are sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's point in this whole section was that genuine Christians should not continue in or return to the sinful practices that mark unbelievers. Instead, we should become what we are, saints, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We are to live a holy and godly life as a testimony to the world of God's transforming power. So in application, let me put you in at rest. There's no fighting in our church. This message is just a progressive exposition, okay, of the scripture. All right? And I assure you there's no fighting amongst the session members or the board. All right? We are just considering the word of God as we go along, but I think it's good so that it fortifies us. In the event that disputes and quarrels might arise amongst the leadership, especially now that we are embarking on a very big project and spending quite a big sum of money, right? So there might be differences amongst the committees in the renovation, relocation, members also, you know, and things like that. So I think this message is very timely, and it should fortify us, all right, to deal with any differences and disputes in the right spirit. In the right spirit. So now let's apply it to us personally. Is there fighting in your home? Now the church consists of individuals and families, right? And we may not be having a leadership fight and members in terms of corporately, but what about individually? Are individuals fighting? Are husbands and wives fighting? Are children and parents fighting with each other? You say, Pastor Gunn, come on, we fight all the time. Who doesn't? Which couple doesn't fight all the time? Now, I'm not referring to the kind of fighting that is occasional skirmishes, all right, where you feel a little frustrated, angry, you just say something, and then the person rebut back, blah, 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 and then afterward, it's over. It's gone, all right? The fighting I'm referring to here is a spirit of animosity. Not just skirmishes and then over, but wow, you hold a grudge, all right, against your spouse or against your parents or your children. That's the kind of fighting I'm referring to. Is there such animosity in our families? Is there strife among those serving in a particular ministry in the church? I hope not. We have several MBCs group, fellowship groups. We have the BOE, the session, etc. Are there any strife amongst our groups? Well, I hope we will settle it if there are our differences in the right spirit. Because we are not perfect. There are bound to be differences and disagreements. And if there are, may we repent and seek reconciliation and not promote animosity. It is unbecoming of a Church of Christ to have people holding bitterness and grudges against each other. Unbecoming of saints and of those who are claimed to be converted. So may God help us to repent if there are and to seek reconciliation. Begin with your own life, your own family. Jesus challenged to his disciples in John 13, 34, 35, and we quote it so frequently, and yet we practice it so rarely, is that we are to what? Love one another as he has loved us. How does Jesus love us? He loved us sacrificially. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He did not love us because we are perfect. And when we sin, he is ready to forgive when we confess our sins before him. So we are to do the same. If we have offended someone, be humble enough to say, I'm sorry. I've offended you. Please forgive me. And if someone asks you for forgiveness, be ready to forgive as Jesus forgave. And Paul reminds us of that too when he says, forgive one another just as God in Christ has what? Forgiven you. So this is our challenge. Are we loving one another as Jesus has loved us? You know, faith, love, hope can be exercised alone. I mean by ourselves. We can exercise faith, hope in God, right? But love cannot be exercised alone. Christian love can only be exercised or manifested in the context of community, albeit imperfect and dysfunctional. In fact, that gives us opportunity. Because if every one of us is perfect, there's no problem loving one another, isn't it? It is only when, we are not perfect. We step on each other's toes. We say something unkind, you know, or we do something wrong. And that's where we have to exercise Christian love. and forgiveness. I had a youth conversation, you all know, just a few weeks ago, and I asked the youth, do we want a healthy and vibrant youth ministry? And most of them say, yes. And I say, what are the characteristics of a vibrant youth ministry? And they listed quite a number of things. I'll share three very significant ones with you. Friendship. I give them a rating scale, 1 to 10, and most rated above 7 for friendship. Fun also, and being comfortable with each other. They also desire spiritual growth and Bible study. I was surprised. They put Bible study 8 and above. And I say, wow, wonderful. I say, hey, young people, don't answer because pastor is here. And then you're just giving me a politically right answer. All right? I say, give me your rating from your heart. Now, I hope they're honest, huh? Young people, you are. I take it that you are, and so you say, yes, Bible study is very important, and we desire to grow spiritually. So we'll be following up with some actions. It's not going to be talk only. And together, the Sunday school teachers of the senior, myself, a few concerned parents, we're going to work with the young people. And by the grace of God, we want to develop and cultivate a vibrant, spiritually vibrant youth ministry. So friendship, being comfortable, which means relationship matters, isn't it? Relationship matters. To the young people, and I'm sure to us adults as well. So may I encourage you, if you are to love one another as Jesus loves you, and exercise love, you need to exercise in the context of community. You cannot be a lone ranger Christian. Come for service, quickly go home after the service ends. And you do not socialize, or at least mix around and interact with other believers. You know, you can't grow in Christian love that way. So let me encourage you to join an MBC group. Attend fellowship meetings according to your age group. And coming camp in June, please register. That's the best time. 4 days, 3 nights, living together in community, learning the Word of God, eating together, a lot of opportunities for you to mix around and get to know someone you don't, or get to know better someone that you're already acquainted with. Camp time, best time. Take leave. It will be worth, all right, your leave. Don't just always think of going for vacation. You can do it next year. All right? So give some of your time to develop friendship with each other. Build friends. You know, it is not system, but people that is the crux of our problems. I mentioned about forming presbytery and all that. Actually, system is not the real problem. In the various denominations, our governance systems are all different, right? The Baptists, pastor, deacons, congregational rule. Everything has to be approved by the congregation. Even the pastor's salary has to be approved by the congregation. Every member in the Baptist church knows how much the pastor is paid. That's congregational rule. That's their system of governance. BP, a different system, you see. Anglicans and Methodists, hierarchical, very hierarchical, a different system. It is not really the system, it's the people who run the system. Every system can be abused. We know that. It's a fact in life. You read it in the news. It's putting the right people in leadership. And that's why going forward in election 2020, As much as we desire leadership succession, we need to pray that God give us the right young people who love Him, love the church, not people who are out to prove themselves, have their personal agenda. And if we have the right people who qualifies according to the biblical qualifications listed, and if you look at it, it is all character, not competence. Because competence can be developed and cultivated, but character is hard to change. So may God help us to work together with spirit of love for Him and for Christ. Remember, Jesus said, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. So it's not the structure again. It's the people who are in that structure. Are you reaching out to each other personally? Or are you just caring about yourself? And you're frustrated because, nobody comes? You know? I mean, if I have that kind of focus, I'll be out of the ministry long ago. Greatly discouraged. So may God help us to realize that this is His work. He will take care of it. And then humbly and prayerfully, let us say, God, how can you use me in this church for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the building up of the body of Christ? Let's pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Without it, we will be lost, and we will not know how to live to please you. But thank you for the inspired word of God, which is given to us to reprove us when we are wrong, to correct us and put us in the right way, and to instruct us in the way of righteousness. And I pray that, Lord, we may not be just mere hearers of the word, but be doers also. So help us to apply the things we learn, the mistakes we learn from the Church of Corinth, so that we will not make and repeat those mistakes that dishonor you and cause you grief. Fill us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit, and help us to love you and to love each other. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.